Proverbs 17 and verse 14 to verse 17. The beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water. Therefore leave off contention before it be meddled with. He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. Wherefore is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeing he hath no heart to it? A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme is, where the heart is, where the heart is. That the state of heart is that which shows itself in a variety of circumstances. The state of heart comes out in the life. When we talk about someone acting out of character, we mean that in effect it is not what we expect, because we have found them otherwise. We expect what we usually get, and that indicates the disposition of heart, generally speaking. So in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 16, Matthew 7 and verse 16, our Lord Jesus says, "Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." So in these verses we find certain character traits that are evidence of what is within. First of all then, the blessed peacemakers. The blessed peacemakers. Verse 14. The beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water. Therefore leave off contention before it be meddled with. Water and fire are both used in this book as symbolic of strife. In chapter 26 and verse 21 we read, "As coals are to burning coals, and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife." And it's not surprising that both water and fire are used in this connection. They have one thing in common. That is the difficulty of getting them under control when they have started. The difficulty of controlling either of them. Once fire starts, it's difficult to get under control. Once water is let out, how difficult it is to retrieve the situation. And that's the point. That's the point here. This verse does not rule out a necessary stand for truth. If there is really a biblical principle involved, and the opposition to it is really not a matter to be borne with, but to be opposed, then a stand for the truth is required. And the Apostle Paul did just that in Galatians chapter 2, even with Peter. Galatians chapter 2 and verse verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? And so on. The Apostle Paul withstood Peter to the face. A vital issue of doctrine, the doctrine of the gospel, was at stake. And so he rightly withstood him. But we must not contend for imaginary principles or for matters that we ought to forbear. If we are to leave it off at the beginning, you see that the beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water. Therefore, leave off contention before it be meddled with. We are not to postpone it until it is so out of control that we cannot reel things back in again, even if we wanted to. At the beginning, leave off contention unless it is necessary according to the word of God. Consider where it could lead. Is it really vital, worth contending for, because the crown rights of the Redeemer are involved? You see, the reason that people contend for that which is not in that category sometimes is because they imagine that it is, and sometimes because a sense of self-importance and subsequent desire to get one's own way. 1 Samuel chapter 25. You remember David, even that man after God's own heart, when he was insulted by Nabal, 1 Samuel 25, verse 21. And David said, Surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him, and he hath requited me evil for good. So and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave all that pertain to him by the morning light, any that pisseth against the wall. And then in verse 30, Abigail intercedes on behalf of not simply her husband, but the whole household. And she says in verse 30, And it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my Lord, according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offence of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid. And Abigail assuaged the anger of David. But David was ready to absolutely destroy the household of Nabal because of what Nabal had done. And she gently counsels him that when he became king, he would regret what he had done. So there is this tendency in all our hearts to rise up in indignation, but we must look upon the things that are Jesus Christ's. He must increase and we must decrease. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 4, Hebrews 12 and verse 4, verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now that doesn't mean peace at any price, but peace is normally to be sought. And following peace and following holiness are tied together, that normally seeking peace is the same as seeking holiness. There are exceptions when we let the honor of Christ be set aside, that is a cowardly seeking of peace. But otherwise, we are to seek peace as part of that holiness which is essential to the Christian life. We are to think hard before we open the sluice gates. Well then, have we a heart ready to put the honour of Christ first, both in what we do contend about and in what we don't? Because the honour of Christ should determine when we dig our heels in and when we don't. Secondly, the Lord is just in all his ways. The Lord just in all his ways. Verse 15. He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. Because the Lord is just by nature, and therefore by practice, he hates injustice among men, especially on the part of those who are set up as rulers. When men are rulers in a nation, they should set up God's tribunal on earth, that is, to administer the measure of justice that has been delegated to them by God. In Romans 13, the ruler is a minister of God. That doesn't mean that he executes all that God does, but that he has a measure of authority committed to him by God to punish evildoers as God defines evildoers. There can be no other standard of right and wrong but that which God gives, and therefore the civil ruler is to uphold in the public realm that standard of right and wrong. And we learn here that to fail to punish evildoers is obnoxious to the Lord, but so is the condemnation of the innocent. He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. The Lord detests corrupt government. He detests injustice. He detests the clearing of the guilty and the condemnation of the innocent. Our own nation is involved in clearing the guilty regularly. those who are guilty of the most heinous crimes are not put to death as the word of God requires, and those who are innocent, those who stand for righteousness, we've had an example in Asher's bakery, but there are many more, they are condemned. They call good evil and evil good. In other words, in the case in hand, a failure to approve that which is a wicked is regarded as a crime. Exodus 23 and verse 6 to verse 8. Thou shalt not wrest the judgment of thy poor in his cause. Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not. For I will not justify the wicked. And thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise, and perverteth the words of the righteous. So it's talking there partly about respect of persons. Thou shalt not wrest the poor in his judgment, and about taking gifts, in other words, favouring the rich because of reward. God loves righteous judgment. Psalm 11. And verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance doth behold the upright. God loves righteous judgment and hates injustice. That is injustice by his standard, not some man-made definition. So Psalm 82 and verse 6. I have said, ye are gods. He's talking about those who are rulers, to whom divine power, authority was delegated. And all of you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. There the psalmist, seeing the injustice by human judges, he cries out for the judgment of God. In the end, God will judge, and he will judge directly. Perhaps you say, oh, well, that's good. It's good to know that he will put everything right, and so he will. But what will you do as a sinner if you haven't the righteousness of Christ? When you appear before the judge of all the earth, don't you see that without Christ you haven't a hope? If the Lord hates unrighteous judgment among men, then there is no possibility that he will simply overlook your sins. If the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, and if he approves righteous judgment, and if he disapproves of distorted, twisted judgment, if he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. If the Lord has that disposition towards justice amongst men, how can you possibly think you will be justified by God without the righteousness of Jesus Christ reckoned to your account? At the great tribunal of God, God will do justly. And if Christ is not your Saviour, what hope is there? If God declares those who justify the wicked on earth to be an abomination to the Lord, he will not justify the wicked at the great day of God unless they have in this world trusted the Saviour whom he has made known. Christ died for the ungodly, and those who trust in him, God is a just God and a Saviour. That's where our hope must be, in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no alternative. Only with the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ can we have hope toward God. The idea that God will justify you without Christ and just as you are, is a dream of Satan. God is just. All sin, in the end, is punished by God, either in Christ the substitute, or else in the sinner himself. There are two places where God fully punishes sin: the cross of Calvary and hell. Christ must be our substitute. We must be able to say he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Otherwise, we bear our own guilt alone. But we were singing there in the Psalm 86, "For thou art gracious, O Lord, and ready to forgive, and rich in mercy all that call upon thee to relieve." And so he is. That's why you must trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is it in your interest to do so, but he gives you every encouragement in his word to do so. None ever sought Christ and were turned empty away. You must seek him. You must trust him. And you know, he can be trusted, because it is impossible that God would condemn those who are in Christ. He is faithful and just to forgive them their sins and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. It is just because Christ is the propitiation. Christ has borne the guilt. He has borne the wrath of God, the punishment of sin. Justice requires the acquittal of those who trust in the Saviour. And if we have trusted in him, if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. If all our hope is in Christ, We might lack assurance. But if we are willing to have Christ on gospel terms, without money and without price, it's because the Spirit of God has changed us, and we are in Christ, and our eternal glorification with Him is sure. Thirdly, no substitute for the Father's drawing. No substitute for the Father's drawing. Verse 16. Wherefore is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeing he hath no heart to it? The meaning is, it seems like this. Suppose wisdom was a commodity to be bought. What difference would it make if a fool had the money in his hand? He has no heart to it. Wisdom is not what he wants. He's a fool, and a fool wants more foolishness. He hasn't the wisdom to seek wisdom. He's a fool. And even if he had the money in his hand, it would make no difference. He'd still be a fool, too much of a fool to buy wisdom. That's the idea. In other words, opportunities are not enough. Opportunities to become truly wise are despised by the fool. He hears the word of God, he hears it read, he hears it preached. Perhaps he hears it even at home. Living here in Northern Ireland, it's not difficult to get a Bible. Other parts of the world it is. Northern Ireland's full of Bibles. It's not full of godliness, but it's full of Bibles. So the Bible can easily be obtained. It can be read without persecution for having it or reading it. Thus far, we're free to openly have a Bible and read it. And yet, for all his opportunities, he remains a fool. As if he needs to buy something and had the money in his hand, but he doesn't do it. We mustn't press the illustration too far. We must come to Christ without money. But it's the idea of the opportunity. Luke chapter 4 and verse 28. Luke chapter 4 and verse 28. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. The Lord Jesus himself preached among them. And this was their response. They were filled with wrath. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 21. Matthew 11 verse 21. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. They had the Lord Jesus amongst them. They had him performing miracles that couldn't be denied. And yet they did not become wise unto salvation. Chapter 8 of Matthew, verse 34. And behold, the whole city. You remember, this is when Christ has cast out the demons, the legion, out of the man into the swine. And the swine have rushed headlong into the sea. And verse 34. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. They wanted him to go away. They wanted him to leave them alone. They wanted him to let them lead their own lives the way they had been doing. Herod had Christ in front of him, but he mocked him. Pilate couldn't care less. What is truth? Shrugged the shoulders. The Jewish leaders, they hated him. The one who had preached in their streets, the one they had heard in the temple, they hated him. Well, what have you done with your privileges, your opportunities? Have you made use of them and embraced the Saviour? Or are you still a fool? You need the Father's drawing. John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Otherwise, no heart for it. That's why we pray for the change of men's hearts. Because by nature they don't have any heart, but we don't. Unless the Spirit of God has changed our hearts. And we should be thankful every day if he has. Because by nature we have no heart for this wisdom, this wise unto salvation, through Christ Jesus. Fourthly, a real friend. Verse 17. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. We live in a superficial generation, don't we? Friendship is superficial. All these Facebook friends, what are they worth? Absolutely nothing. Most of them couldn't care less about you. If you vanished tomorrow, it would mean nothing. But even in real life friendship used to be something that men threw thick and thin. Not anymore. If you become sick, or if you become an embarrassment in some way, a nuisance, the friendship ends. But this is talking about real friendship. Friendship that sticks with it and loveth at all times. You know, even the Lord's people can be a letdown. They were to the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. There's the Apostle Paul. At his first answer, probably he's talking about his trial before Caesar. Where were his friends? They couldn't be found. Those who should have been testifying on his behalf, they weren't there. This is the Apostle Paul. We imagine that he had things differently to us, but no. His friends forsook him. Now, no doubt he had loyal friends who weren't there, but those who were there and should have been with him, they weren't. So what the text says is that a real friend loveth at all times. A brother is born for adversity. This can be taken in two ways. That what a friend does, as it were, voluntarily, a brother does by nature, the natural affection that a friend who acts and loves at all times is doing by disposition voluntarily what a brother would do by nature. That's one way of taking it. Or the thought might be, a friend who loves at all times is like a brother. He's better than a brother because he does voluntarily what brotherhood would suggest by nature. In 2 Samuel 1 and 26, David laments Jonathan, 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 26. And he actually sees Jonathan as having been like a brother. 2 Samuel 1:26, I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. Jonathan had been a real friend. He'd loved at all times. And the best friends are those who are close to the best of all friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, who hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. And those who are in Christ and are most conformed to Christ make the best friends. Sometimes we can be easily impressed, superficially impressed, but the best friends are godly friends. Friends in whose presence you would be afraid to sin are the best friends. And they are the best friends because they're most like Christ. And their friendship will, so far as within human limitations, be most like his. And he said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Now, friends sometimes become separated from us, not by design. But those who are most Christ-like will be most loyal. Not the impressive talker, but those who are Christ-like. But have you the one true friend that sticketh closer than a brother? Our Lord Jesus Christ. If we have him, he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Hebrews 2 quotes Psalm 22 to that effect. He is to be the firstborn among many brethren. Romans chapter 8. And that being so, if we have him as our friend, then we don't absolutely need anything besides. So what have you got that will last beyond this world? Do you have Christ as your friend? Abraham was called the friend of God, the secret of the Lord, the confiding friendship of the Lord is with them that fear him. To have him as our friend is to have the best of all friends, but we must have him as the Saviour. It is a delusion to think that men can have Christ simply as a friend, to make them feel better when they feel down. We must have him as the Saviour, as the one whose righteousness is imputed to us, as the one who fulfilled all righteousness and bore the sin of many, and that righteousness, that shed blood, the merit is reckoned to our account. Do we have this? If we have him as the Saviour, if we bow the knee to him as our Lord, in repentance and faith, then he will stick closer than any friend or than any brother. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we pray that thou would bless thy word to us. We pray that we might see in Christ all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, that we might value what thy people have in him as more precious than all that the world can give. To have thee, to have thy Son, to have life eternal, to have the pearl of great price. We pray that thou wilt give us eyes to see and a heart to understand. So bless thy word to us and forgive all our sins. For Christ's sake. Amen.